But songs like we sang this morning, there's really not much reason to preach. I love the songs that we sing because they're so biblically based. There's a sermon basically in every song. And sometimes there's a sermon in every line. So these were great songs, and I really appreciate it. You know, I feel like a little bit like the visiting preacher who came and showed up to preach, and only three people showed up. So after the service, he got one of the deacons, and he said, "Hey, didn't you tell everybody I was going to be here?" And he says, "No, but I think they got the word anyway." So hopefully that's where we're not headed, and I appreciate you showing up today. I was so afraid because of the announcement that I was going to preach. Hey, I'd be preaching to my wife and maybe a few others. I think I'm famous in my own way because I believe I've coined a phrase. And I don't know that for sure. And it could be that I copied it somewhere and just forgot where I copied it. So I think it's original, but I'm pretty sure it's original. And the phrase is, it's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. Can you repeat that? It's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. Now, there's a lot of examples of that. There's really dozens and dozens of real large buildings that were started and they just never got finished. And it's not that the building was wrong. It's just incomplete. There's pictures. I mean, very, very famous pictures that have been painted but never completed. It wasn't incorrect. It was just incomplete. One of the most famous pictures was a picture that was being painted of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. You know, he had a home in Warm Springs, Georgia. That was his little White House. I've been there. Anybody been there? Oh, come on. There you go. Hey, you're from Georgia. Anyway, he wasn't there when I was there, I have to admit, but I went by and, you know, saw the place, but he was having a picture painted toward the end of his life. And after just a few days, he all of a sudden fell over, boom, had a serious headache. And within 3 hours, he was dead. And so that's one of the most famous, correct, but incomplete pictures. It still stands, but there it is. It's not that that picture was incorrect. It was just incomplete. You know, if you go to New York and Manhattan, they've got a very big cathedral there. It's been over 100 years in construction. They can't seem to quite figure out how to complete it. And they've had all kinds of issues and different architects and different people and so on. But as you look at it, you would think, well, this needs to be some kind of national monument or at least a state monument or something. But it's not complete, and so they won't do it. They won't do that. So, but as you look at it, you'd have to say, you know what? It's not incorrect, but it is incomplete. Now you say, where am I going with this? Two areas. First of all, I believe in the Christian church that we have been teaching not incorrect things necessarily, but incomplete things. Now here's what I mean by that. I grew up in the church, and quite often, you know, you think back on things you were taught, and one of the things that I remember is lots and lots of stories about Old Testament characters. And, of course, New Testament had to be Zacchaeus, you know, wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And I remember all that stuff. And so, but, you know, I don't remember any connection being made between the Old and the New Testament. I don't remember anybody when I was younger talking about, as they were talking about the different characters in the Old Testament, connecting them with pointing toward Christ and the fulfillment of God's overall plan for humanity. Now, what they were telling me about Samson or whoever was not incorrect, but it was definitely incomplete. Am I making sense? That's a problem. So if you're a teacher, make the connection. Don't leave it incomplete. Make it complete. You know, we have that problem, I think, too, when we just try to connect the Old and New Testament. And many times when we look back at the things in the Old Testament, especially the sacrifices, we see that they're kind of a standalone item when in fact they're not. And so what we see in the Old Testament is a picture that is incomplete but correct. And it's fulfilled in the New Testament and makes it complete. So today we're going to look at Hebrews. We've already been reading from Hebrews. We read a little bit from Colossians. But I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. No other book in all of the Bible makes a better connection between the Old and the New Testament. Some people call it the New Testament Leviticus because of all the talk about the different sacrifices in the priesthood and so on. So as we look at that, we want to see, why is Hebrews so important? You know, anybody ever heard of R.C. Sproul? Here's what he says about the book of Hebrews. He says, if I was put in prison and given only one book that I could have, I would have the Bible. But if I could have only one book in the Bible, I would have the book of Hebrews. You know, I thought that myself before I heard him say it. Now, that doesn't make me important, but it does kind of confirm that maybe what I was thinking was not all that wrong. And so it is such a connection that it's incredible to me that we haven't, as Christian churches, spent more time teaching out of the book of Hebrews, because it makes the connection. Now, if you will, think about this. In this book, we have God mentioned over and over again. Over 60 times God is mentioned. And actually, if you start looking at that, that's about once every 70-something verses. So that's a lot. So this book obviously is about God. But it's also about God's Son. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to try to make you an expert in Hebrews in the next, 2 or 3 hours. Why are you laughing? I'm serious. No. So over the next 45 minutes or so, we're going to try to make you an expert, which I can't do. So really, realistically, I'm going to introduce you to the book. Okay. And hope that you fall in love with the book enough that you'll do more study. In our Sunday school class today, I wasn't leading the class. I was doing mostly listening, learning a lot, actually. And we spent an hour on two verses. There's a lot in there. You know, I like to think about it. Has anybody ever been down to the diamond mine down in South Arkansas? You know, I've never been down there. I've always wanted to go. And every time I read about somebody getting a big diamond, I go, man, I should have been down there. You know? So, but, you know, it's not easy. Lots of people go and dig, and they don't find anything. In the scriptures, we have to dig for gold. We have to dig for those diamonds. It's not a cursory reading that reveals everything that we need. That's why we spent an hour on two verses, and we could have spent more. And I think we all would have liked to have spent more. And that was after Steve, who was leading the group, had spent all week pretty much on a couple of verses. It captivated him. And he says, man, I got to know more about this. So Hebrews is a very important book. I'm going to begin, though, in the middle of the book. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to ignore everything else, but we're going to begin in the middle of the book. So if you'll turn to chapter 10, we'll begin right there. And I'm sure everybody did their green sheets this week, which are the discussion guides, not really green sheets, but discussion guides. They just happen to be green. Never mind, I'm not going to ask you because you'd be embarrassed. But do the green sheet. I filled it out. I mean, you're going to hurt my feelings if you don't do it. So do the green sheet. Okay. What I want us to see here is that we're going to begin in the 19th verse. But here's why. Up until this point, everything is about Christ and his ministry. At this point, this is a significant transition in the book. And in that transition, it transitions into looking at the people who are receiving the message. So it turns away from Christ to you and me. What do we do with what we just heard? And so if we begin in verse 19, which is the transition point, Then we see it begins with the word what? Well, guess what? We're going to have to turn back a few pages. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your place there. I did that on purpose. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 is probably, not probably, it is one of the most, we'll call it Christological passages. In other words, it focuses on who Jesus is. It brings out information that we won't find anywhere else. But we have other passages like that. John, the first chapter of John, does the same thing. We learn things in the first chapter of John. We don't learn anywhere else. We learn in Philippians 2 things about Christ we don't find anywhere else. The passage that was read earlier in Colossians, we see in that passage things that we don't find other places. And so those four places, when you go to John, to Philippians, to Colossians, and now here in Hebrews, those four passages, not long, but absolutely packed full of who Jesus is. So when we start here, it says in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. You know, those are two big assumptions. The first assumption is what? There's a God. Well, that's what I think it starts Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning was God. What John 1 says basically the same thing. There is an assumption in all of the scriptures, there is a God. There's no argument. He doesn't enter in and say, there's an argument. I'm going to make an argument for God. He just says, God spoke. Now, the second assumption is, God speaks. Now, that's important. We don't serve a God who is up there somewhere. No, God communicates with man. And he communicates in a lot of different ways. So, as we look at this, it's important to know God speaks. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. Actually, wrote a number of books. He's passed away now. One of the books he wrote is, He is there, and He is not silent. That captures exactly what this is saying right here. God is here, and He is not silent. He does speak. He has spoken in the past, and He speaks. Now, not long ago, at many times and in many ways, and we could go into all the different ways, but you know the different ways. I'll tell you, there's one different way I want to talk about, and that's in the Old Testament. Can God talk through an animal? Yeah, talk through what?
Donkey.
A donkey. That gives me great hope, because I said if God could use a donkey, maybe He could use me. You know what? Might be able to use you too. So here we go. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, a couple of things to point out here. This is easy to read and miss some of this stuff. He spoke by the prophets, that's true, and He spoke by the Son. Both of those are in a tense in the Greek that say it's final. It's past tense and final. So, God spoke in times past through the prophets. Now He speaks through the Son, and He's not speaking anymore. And that's true. What we have here, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't touch your heart and give you indication. I'm not saying that. But be very careful about people who come along and say, oh, I've got this word of prophecy, I've got this and that. In the book of Jeremiah, you probably read the book of Jeremiah and probably saw this actually in there. But we're warned about that. God says, be careful of those prophets who come along and say, you can hate the word of God, nothing's going to happen to you. Or you can disregard this, nothing's going to happen to you. He said, don't listen to those people. So we have to be careful, because today there are plenty of people that go around saying, oh, I've got a word, I've got this, I've got that. This is what we need right here. Okay? Now, God has spoken, but this time He's spoken through His Son. Now, we've got seven things that are talked about the Son. And it's going to be important that we get these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, because we need to get back to Hebrews 10. But it says, He's appointed Him heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. This sounds very familiar to some of the other things we've read. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that does not mean he's sitting there like Atlas. Really, what that really means is, and the wording is such that, he's moving things along to consummation. Moving things along. And then it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, which we sung about so much today, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That phrase is used over 20 times in the New Testament. Jesus is at the right hand of God. 20 times. That's an important concept. I mean, super important concept in the New Testament. And so with that, watch the next verse. Having become as much superior to, and I want you to put a mental colon right there. Okay, and you know what I mean by that? I mean, just kind of play like there's a colon there. Because what happens after this is the writer of Hebrews, who we know nothing about. You know who wrote Hebrews? Nobody else does either. Only God knows. But I do know that holy men of God wrote as they were and spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's all I need to know. It wouldn't matter to me who wrote it. If Apollos wrote it, fine. Some people think he did. It doesn't matter. Okay. So as we get here, having become so much superior to the rest, all the way up until the time we get to the 10th chapter in the 19th verse, he's going to talk about all the things that God is, that Jesus Christ is superior to, God's Son. Now, he hasn't mentioned Jesus here one time, has he? The word Jesus has not come up. His Son. We don't see the word Jesus until we get over to the second chapter, about the 7th verse, I think it is. So, but it's obvious, and there's probably been nobody here that even questioned the fact that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about something that we don't know anything about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he addresses is angels, and he spends the rest of the chapter just saying how Jesus is superior to angels. And he uses 7 Old Testament passages. Now, why is this book so unique? A couple of reasons. First of all, he's writing to Hebrews. Now, that's pretty obvious, right? A book is called the Book of Hebrews for a reason. He's writing to a small group of Hebrews, a Christian group. They're not in Jerusalem. They're somewhere in Asia, probably East Asia. But he's beginning this like he's an attorney. All the other epistles that we have say, I'm so-and-so. I'm right, you know, and give all these good greetings. You know, peace and love and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm praying for you. And all. That's not how he begins at all. There is no introduction at all to this book. This book starts off, I'm making a case. Get ready. This is not about being friendly. This is not, now, there's some friendly things in here, but I'm telling you, this is about truth, and you've got to get this. Now, if you're a Hebrew, where's this thing going? You can do it all you want, but I can't see it. So, okay, I guess I need to start over then. So, what we have here is it's like a lawyer presenting his case in court. And so all the way through here, it's like that. I mean, he's going to make a point. He is going to then give you evidence and then ask you questions and say, if you believe that, then why this? And so on. I mean, it's really masterful the way he does this. Now, as we see here, another thing that's unique about this book is that we have to keep in mind that there's warnings in this book. There's at least 5 warnings in the book. In those warnings, though, we have to say, who is he warning? I mean, what is the warning all about? Because some of these warnings are serious, and we'll see, the fourth warning will be in a passage that we'll look at back in chapter 10. It's important, I think, that you see that there's, and John MacArthur says this in his book, in his commentary as well as his study notes. But I've read this in other places as well. So I don't know if they got it from John or if John got it from them. But whatever, I think it's important to see that we have people in this group who are just like people in this church. or any church for that matter, we have believers and we have non-believers. Now, in the non-believer group, we have people who are say, well, you know, I do all the right things. I mean, I come to church and I mean, I give and I even help out. And, you know, every time we have a little gathering up here where we need to put in some diapers or, you know, what I do that, you know. So they act like they're Christians, but they're hard. It's hard to tell. Now, we have different we have different people like that, but you can't tell them apart. Now, that shouldn't shock us. You know why? Because Jesus, when he gave the parable about the seed, and they said, well, maybe we ought to go just get the bad ones out, or they're not. He said, you can't tell them. It'll be time. There'll be a time when they'll be known, but you can't tell. I can't tell either. I don't have to tell. But we all need to examine ourselves. So we have Christians, and then in the non-Christian group, we have people who look like, smell like. I mean, you just say, hey, I must be a Christian. But then you have others who say, you know what? I don't buy into that stuff at all. That's just not me. I've read it. I've seen it. You know, they've talked about it, but that's just not me. And so those warnings that we see will encompass all of those people. So we have to be careful how we apply those warnings. Let me do something here. I've written out a little bit of a scenario that I think is kind of maybe helpful to try to get us from this point all the way over to chapter 10, because it's take a while to get there, wouldn't you say? So let's do this. Gloria, I'm never going to use notes again. Okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do this from memory. Let's assume that we have the writer standing on this side and we have the reader standing on this side, and they're going to have a dialogue. Okay. So the reader says, you know what? Angels are important to us and they've been messengers to us and they're very important. The writer would say, you know what? That's true. They are important. God had them there for a reason. But they're not as important as the Son of God. The reader would say, yeah, but we have Moses. And Moses was a leader for us. And he was a good leader. But the writer of this book would say this. Yeah, Moses is good. And you know what? You have to consider he was a servant in the house. And the son is always above the servant. And not only that, but Moses could lead you out, but he couldn't lead you in. Yeah, okay, I'll give you that. But you know what? We have Joshua. He let us in. So the reader says, yeah, that's true. He did lead you in, but he couldn't give you rest. Jesus Christ could lead you out. He can lead you in. He can give you rest. You go, yeah, but you know, what about all the priests and the sacrifices and so on? You know, they were ordained by God. Let me get on this side. They were ordained by God, and they were good. But you know, they were all insufficient. They could never do what you wanted them to do. But God's Son, when he came, he was the great high priest. He came with he was a better priest, a better covenant. He was a better sacrifice. Okay, but you know, what about the prophets? What about the prophets, huh? Man, they were important to us. Yep, that's true. And God used the prophets. But you know, the prophets, they spoke only partially. Even the prophets yearned to see what you guys are seeing now. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they've done. When we go back and look at certain things, and it's just astounding to me that we pass over certain, and I do. I say we, I'll just put myself, that I've passed over certain passages. And then one day you go, wow, how did I miss that? The road to Emmaus is one of those stories after Jesus' resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus, and walking along with a couple of guys. I love that story for a lot of reasons, but I love that story. One, I love to have been there because after Jesus talked to them and helped them understand, they said, oh, man, did our heart burn within us. I thought, man, what a Sunday school class. I mean, after the Sunday school class, you go, man, heart burned within us, you know. Wow. Well, why? Because Jesus said, took the law and the prophets and explained all about himself in the law and the prophets. Later, when he's talking to his disciples still didn't get it either. And it said he used all the law, all the prophets, and the Psalms to explain that, all about himself in the scriptures, that everything that's happened had to happen. Wow. You mean all I needed really was the Old Testament? Well, in certain respects, the Old Testament was enough to bring a person to Christ. Now, how do I know that? I thought you'd never ask. Think about this. Philip is a deacon. And we think of deacons as a little different, I think. But we have two great deacons in the New Testament. One of them is given a whole bunch of space, and that's Stephen. But Philip is given some space as well. And it says he's drawn over to a chariot, to this chariot, and because he sees the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and he says, do you understand what he reads? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how am I going to understand it? And then he's reading in Isaiah. As Philip explains to him, using the Old Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch says, wow, what hinders me from being baptized? I mean, we even see not only salvation presented to him, but even baptism presented to him in the Old Testament. It's important to understand that there is a definite connection. It's not that there's nothing in the Old Testament that's incorrect. But when Christ is complete, there's nothing in the Old Testament that points toward to the finality. But all of it has to do with pointing to something that will be final, the person who will be final. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are in chapter 10. Oh, I've only got two more hours. Man, I got to go. Okay. We're going to begin, I'm just going to touch on a couple of things in the first part of chapter 10 because we've kind of come up to that point. But let's read a little bit of the first part of chapter 10. So first one says this, for since the law has but a shadow, that really a dim reflection is the more correct terminology there, a dim reflection of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So here is a picture, but it's not the real thing. That's just as simple as that. And the real thing is a person, which, as we'll see. Now, when it says the shadow, a partial reflection, remember in the first part of Hebrews where it says that Jesus is what? The exact image of God. That's a big difference. Not a shadow, the exact image. Big contrast there, and that's important to see that contrast. But it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, this is where the lawyer comes in. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if we could offer a sacrifice once for all, and it did away with sin, fine. But you know what? It didn't, because we had to do it year after year, time after time. And later on in this chapter, it'll say daily. Man, that's a lot. And so they say, man, well, why do we even have it? Two reasons. Here's one. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, I'll tell you, you know what? In almost every one of these verses, there's a sermon. I'm not kidding you. I just want to break out and go, okay, I just can't do it. But think about this. All of this was insufficient, and it's a reminder of sin. Think, if I'm going to every year and maybe daily, you know, to try to get cleansed and try to get my conscience cleaned, and it just doesn't seem to work, I'm thinking to myself, this isn't working. I've got to find something better. hopefully, God, there is something better. That's exactly what God was up to. Yeah, there is something better. It's coming, but it's not here yet. It's coming, but just wait. So it's a constant reminder of sin, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We had to keep doing it over and over. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, we're talking about a human body. Now, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but guess what? A human body could. There's no goat or bull that could ever identify with you. Now, I've seen odd people that try to identify with them, but there's no blood. I mean, there's no goat that can identify with you and say, okay, I'll die for you just voluntarily. I mean, first of all, there's no goat or bull ever died voluntarily anyway. And so now we have the sacrifice and offering you haven't desired, but a body you prepared for me. That's important to understand. Now we have a human body, a priest who was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. We have a priest that can identify with us. We have a priest who knows what we're going through and willingly offering up a perfect blood sacrifice. Now, think about the virgin birth. I know it doesn't talk about the virgin birth, but the blood of Christ is important, as we've sung about today. And if it wasn't for the virgin birth, we would not have a perfect blood sacrifice. That's why we have the virgin birth. It's not like, oh man, we just need another. If we just had one more miracle, oh, it would just be great. No, it has nothing to do with that. It was miraculous, no doubt. But there was a reason why it was miraculous. There's a reason why we have the virgin birth. And that's because we needed a blood sacrifice that was pure, without spot, without blemish in any way. Now, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. We could go to 1 Samuel 15 and see that. But then it says, and actually at least a dozen other places in the Old Testament. But then it said, "Behold, I have come to do your will," talking about Jesus. "Oh God, it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, when it says the scroll of the book, do you think that's talking about Romans? No, it's talking about the Old Testament. Old Testament is referenced in here almost 90 times, directly quoted or alluded to. 90 times. Well, if you're a Jew and you're trying to get, we're trying to argue with you, or, you know, and I don't mean argue in a sense of, yeah, back and back, but I mean make our case. I'm going to use your book. I'm going to use the Old Testament. And that's exactly what this lawyer does. He's using the Old Testament over and over again. Like I said, in the first chapter, he did it 7 times just dealing with angels in the first chapter. Goes back to the Old Testament. So, verse 8, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. It's always been about him. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," not the body of animals, bulls and goats, but of Jesus Christ, "once for all." Now, contrast that "once for all," which we sung about today. But I didn't pick those songs, by the way, but man, they fit in perfectly. The "once for all," because it's sufficient. It's not every year, it's not daily, it's not continually, it's sufficient, and it's once for all. Therefore, as a Christian, you should not walk around with guilt. Why? Because it's once for all. Once for all time. All sins in the past, all sins now, all sins in the future. It's sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. As we'll see later, therefore, I can come boldly before the throne of God. I don't have to come, "Oh, I sure hope I don't die this time, you know." And, "Oh, I come boldly before the throne of God." Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. My favorite verse in the New Testament, I think it's my favorite, there's a lot of them, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. You're familiar, I think, maybe with 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's true. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's true. And we should hang on to that. 21 says, he who knew no sin. Now, sometimes I don't like all the he's. Your Bible, if you have a New American Standard, every time it mentions Jesus or God and it's a pronoun, it will be capitalized. It doesn't do that in the ESV. So sometimes you have to wonder, okay, who is the he? Now, if it's capitalized, I've got two choices. It's either God or God the Father or God the Son, probably, right? When I see he and it's not capitalized, then I've got to go, okay, who are we talking about here? So if you got a New American Standard, this is clear as a bell. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if you think about it, Jesus became what he was not, sinful, so that I could become what I was not, righteous. That's the whole story of the Bible, is how is a man made right with God? That's what righteousness is. And when we see earlier in chapter 10, it uses the word made perfect or uses the word perfect. That word really is better translated righteous. How is a person made righteous before God? You can't do it through the blood of bulls and goats. It never will work. But a body was prepared, and it's once for all, and it's Jesus Christ who became sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So why am I right before God? Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he did. So if you're a Christian, you ought to be confident in that. You shouldn't back away from that. You should go, man, I welcome that. I love that. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but it does mean you're righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. It does mean then that as a Christian, if all things have become new, I need to think differently. I need to act differently. And you know what's just important to realize? I want to act differently. I want to do things that will please God. Not in order to get righteous, but because I am righteous. There's a big difference in trying to do something in order to get versus I'm doing it because I've already got it. And so that's what's important here. All right. Verse 11, every high priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. What we have here is almost a repeat of what we've already read. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, not multiple sacrifices, not year after year, not day after day, but for all time, a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. There we have it again. Waiting, just like we had in chapter 1, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool. That's King James. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. In other words, made righteous for all times those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart. Now, let's just flip over to verse 19. No, what? You know, I can't do it. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit... By the way, in Hebrews, we have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work throughout the book of Hebrews. And so, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant, which he's already said, by the way, in chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and write them in their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, what he's doing is quoting back from Old Testament. That's back in Jeremiah. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because it's not needed. Once for all, it's sufficient. It's gone. So we have now verse 19. All of that was just introduction. Okay, verse 19. What I want you to see here is something that will be easy to remember. 2 cents and some lettuce. Okay? 2 cents and some lettuce. Now, it says, therefore, since, that's your first one, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, where do we get that confidence? It's Jesus Christ who paid the price for us. Now we can enter with boldness. which is exactly what it says in chapter 4. It says, enter into the throne with boldness and with confidence. And that's what we're going to do. Why? Because of Christ. Therefore, since we have the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, not those dead ways and not the old covenant, but through a new and living way, through the curtain that was ripped in two. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, the curtain ripped in two, that through his flesh, man, there it is. I mean, there we have that just right there before us. Then it goes on and says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Wow. We got the sense here. We have the great high priest. That's what he's been getting to the whole time, is that it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The New Testament, it's about Jesus. Get rid of the old, accept the new. The old was good, the new is better. And those are the terms that are used in Hebrews over and over again. It's not a matter of equals. It's not like, okay, we have two equals and God, Jesus just, no. There's no comparison. Comparisons are made, but really it's a comparison of unequal things here. So it's Christ is better than any and everything you could ever think of. It's all about Jesus. And that's what he's trying to say here. But as a result of that, what do we do? That's where the lettuce comes in. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. There we have that word, almost like confidence. Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Before, it said our conscience could never be clean. But now it's clean. It's pure. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. And so we have a conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the second lettuce. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. I think that a few weeks ago we were out of town. Rob preached on, but God is faithful, didn't he? Boy, I'm going to have to tell him he's going to preach that one again. It is a great message. Whether you heard it or not, believe me, the message of, but God is faithful, is so important. Because if it wasn't for God is faithful, we'd have a lot to worry about. Even in temptation, another verse that's important, I think, for Christians to understand is 2 Corinthians 10. Can't remember exactly where it is. But it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with every temptation make a way to escape. Now, why is that important? One, God is faithful, but two, he's so faithful, he will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to withstand. And every time you are tempted, he's going to make sure there's a way to escape. You know what that means? There's no excuse for sin. Doesn't mean you won't sin. You know, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying potentially you could live potentially a perfect life. Why? Because God won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and he'll make a way to escape. Because he's faithful. Now, if you go away from here and say, I'm preaching that you should be perfect. I am. You should be perfect. But you're not going to be. That's the bottom line. Okay. However, God is faithful. So, now, the last thing. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Good verse about, you might say all of these are good verses just about the local church. But this one in particular seems to apply so much just to the local body. Says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are we closer to the second coming of Christ today than we were yesterday? How close? I don't know. Is he coming back? Absolutely, he's coming back. We're promised that over and over again. He said it himself. But then the angel, as Christ was taken up to go into heaven, it said, hey, he's coming back. He is coming back. Now, that should be two things for us. That should be, as we meet together and encourage one another, that should be an encouragement and an excitement. Man, I can't wait till he gets back. But it also should mean, wow, but I want to be ready as well. In other words, I don't want to be, you know, I want to be ready. I don't want to be in some kind of crazy situation or be cheating on my income, whatever it might be. I want to be ready. And so, and I know he's coming back. When is he coming back? I don't know. I just know he's closer to this, you know, today than he was yesterday. And so that is something that we need to be thinking about, that as the day is drawing near. Now, here's where the warning comes in. And this gets serious. I mean, every time I read this, I go, I don't get chilled, but I go, wow, I'd hate to be in this situation. Through almost the rest of the chapter, with the exception of the last verse, it's a warning about what he said. All the way through, it's a warning. Now, watch this, and watch some of the seriousness of this. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Man, that alone is not good. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Now, what he's doing is here, he's going to go back and say, now, look, let's just think about something physical. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's physical death. That's pretty bad. That's capital punishment. Okay, that's a warning. But he's making a comparison. Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Wow. Can you imagine that? And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's serious. And the word terrifying there, I'm not just putting that in there. Actually, that is the right word that should go in there. If you got a New American Standard, I think that's the word that's used. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're lost here today, you should read that over and over again and say, am I ready to meet the Lord? Am I going to be terrified, or am I going to be, like it says in verse 19, I'm going to approach the throne with boldness. I can, and as a Christian, I can do that. I can and should. I'm going to approach the throne of grace with boldness. But if I'm not a Christian, listen, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Is it going to be fair? Absolutely, it's going to be fair. It says up here, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? God will do exactly what he said he's going to do, and everything that God does will be deserved by the person that he does it to. Every single thing. Yes, there's mercy with God. But the mercy is now. It's not later. You know, a few years ago, some friends and I, we had a booth at the fair. So we call it a witnessing booth. Okay, it's so much fun. I'm not kidding. It was just, we were there every day. You know, we had different teams that showed up, and we had this sign. It says, "Are you a good person? You know, take a test, win a prize." And we had all kind of people coming through. Okay. And there were times when we were in the Hall of Industry, we actually had more people at our booth than anybody had at any other booth. Honestly, with the exception of Game and Fish, and they had that big tank with all those things floating around in it. So, they always had more, you know, that's true. But, I mean, I'm not kidding you. There were times when we couldn't talk to everybody that was there. Okay. But I remember talking to a guy who's a college graduate, and he knew everything. He knew every single answer. He knew the scriptures. He was a graduate of Ouachita. You know, when you see a guy that knows that much and he says, you know, one day I will, I'm just not ready. He is, without realizing it, trampling underfoot the Son of God. He's profaned the blood of the tournament, of the covenant. It's outraged the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean he can't repent. I don't know where he is now. But honestly, I took him by the shoulder. I said, man, how can you be so dumb and so smart at the same time? I said, you can't put this off. Yeah, I'm just not ready. And walked on. Man, that's where some people find themselves. I'm just not ready. Well, when is ready? You know, the most famous sermon ever preached. If I ask you, what do you think the most famous sermon ever preached was? What would you say? What is it? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? He used the Old Testament, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that out. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards, and I've got it on tape. Now, it's not really Jonathan Edwards on tape because they didn't have tape back then, but it's Max McLean who's actually doing the sermon, reading the sermon. And actually, Jonathan Edwards read the sermon. He says, and it's very emotional and so on. He says, but I don't want everybody to respond in emotion. I'm going to read the sermon so that it's not so emotional. I'm not emotional at all. And so I should probably read my sermons. But he read the sermon. But you know what was really amazing to me, the more I listened to that sermon, on the one hand, he really brought home the seriousness and the inevitability of judgment. But also he brought home that it could be any moment. But here's the other thing that most people miss out of that sermon, because they say, oh, man, you know, here's the spider hanging over the hell, you know, and all that stuff. Yeah, he does mention that because it's true. But he said, you know, God is merciful. And this is my interpretation. God is merciful. He could have killed every single one of you before you ever got here today. But God is merciful. He's giving you a chance to repent and receive Christ. And I thought, you know, nobody ever talks about that sermon like that. They always talk about how vengeful it is and how, oh, scary it is. But you could see the compassion he had and the compassion he was telling people that God had for them. Now is the time of salvation. Now is where mercy is. And so as we see almost 10 chapters of why Jesus Christ is better than anything and anybody, and then turn around and trample underfoot and then say, well, I don't really deserve hell. I think God's a good God. He's going to let me go. I hear that all the time. No, God's given you a chance. He's told you the truth. It's time to repent. He goes on in verse 32 and the rest. And really, it's more of a word of don't. You've played the game. You've done all kinds of good things. Don't throw that away. Don't say, man, I'm good enough. I've done enough. No, you're not good enough. No, you haven't done enough. You have to rely on Christ. And he says, in verse 37, let's move down to there because it's kind of the essence of it. He says, yet a little while and the one coming will come and will not delay. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He is coming. So we're saying it again. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He's quoting again from the Old Testament. But, 39, but, those are important words, by the way. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I believe in security of the believer. I don't believe necessarily in this easy believism, once saved, always saved, go walk down the aisle, therefore I can live like the devil and go to heaven. That's not Christianity. I do believe in the security of the believer. Perseverance is what I do. Preservation is what God does. There's a difference in those. I'm preserved because of God, but I persevere because I'm a Christian. Okay? Now, when it mentions faith, that's not by accident. Because if you look, what is the next chapter? It's a faith chapter. So he says, and by the way, there was no chapter, right? When this was written, shake your head up and down like you know this. Whether you know it or not, just shake your head. Yeah, I know this. I know this. There, when this was written, there is no chapter and verse. So he's writing, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, Faith is the assurance. He goes right into that. It's not like, well, I think I'll go to chapter 2. I mean, chapter 11. No. He's just moving right along. This is one continuous dialogue. And so he then gives us the whole hall of fame of faith and then turns to chapter 12. And again, it gets more and more practical as you move further in. But he goes back to Jesus, who is what? The author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down before the throne of God. There it is again. And so he's not leaving that subject, but he is saying, you know what? There's a whole list of people who persevered. There's all kinds of folks. There's even a harlot named Rahab. You know, it's hard to say Rahab without saying Rahab the harlot. It's a shame because she's mentioned. You know what? Every woman that's mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in the New Testament, they're all questionable women. Every single one of them. But God chose them. So as we wrap this up, I want you to first think this. You know what? I love the book of Hebrews. I'm going to get in it and learn it. And I'm not kidding you. You can't exhaust this book. There's no doubt about it. You can't exhaust it because it's going to lead you to almost every other book in the Bible. It will. You just be chasing things around all over the place, finding out further and further meanings and deeper and deeper meanings. But it's more than just learning about the book. We don't just learn about the book. We want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the book, the author of our salvation. We want to see what's in there for me. What can I learn and love about the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I be more obedient? If I'm a Christian, how can I be better? How can I serve better? If I'm not a Christian, man, there's enough warnings in here to make me keep me up at night. Well, why keep up at night? Except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. He is the fulfillment of everything that your heart desires. You know, it would be great if I could just go out there and say, oh, you know, just help every person. But, you know, ultimately, it's what God does in your heart. It's up to you. There's no doubt about it. You have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that. But ultimately, God's got to touch your heart. And if he hasn't touched your heart, you need to pray. God, I need you. Show me where I'm a sinner. Show me. We've already seen the answer. It's in the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty easy. So the answer is easy. The hard part is facing the issue, am I a child of God? I love those songs. I tell you, I had two of those songs picked out to even quote to you today, but they sung them, so I'm not going to. But it's just so important, I think, that we examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. One, that are we playing the game and have never really committed? Listen, it doesn't matter what your mom and dad did. It doesn't matter what your sister and brothers did. It matters what you do. That's where the issue lies. And then there are some who have rejected it altogether. Every person that I know of that took, and history shows this, that has taken all the facts, all the evidence, and piled them up, have said, you know what? It's true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You can do a little bit of evidence and find the people that you like, but that's not it. If you are seeking Christ, the evidence is there. It's overwhelming. And that's the message for us today. May the Lord use this to encourage you, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, to soften your heart toward the things of God. And if you're a rejecter, that you'll go back and look at the evidence. And then if you reject it, there's no hope. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Let's pray.